This morning, I'm pushing back against a couple of things, and I'll get to some of that here in a minute. But just I'm hopefully offering a faithful perspective on this scripture that Carrie just read that may be a little different than what you've heard and read, especially recently. The title of my message this morning is Fight Like a Christian. You have heard, at different times in different ways to fight like a man or to fight in some way that was honorable, and we don't hear very often that we as Christians should be a fighting lot. We hear that we to be peaceful, a peaceable people, because we live in a peaceable kingdom, and we are. But we are in a battle, and so that's where we'll turn today in this passage. Next Saturday, will be the anniversary. It'll be the 83rd anniversary of Pearl Harbor, that day that will live in infamy. The Japanese admiral Isoroku Roku Yamamoto was quoted as saying, "I fear that all we have done is awaken the sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." Compatriots mobilized at that time, and they transformed our existing factories and train yards and other resources into a war machine that eventually overwhelmed the Axis powers. One of the things that Victor Davis Hanson points out is that we didn't always provide the very best equipment. We didn't make the very best tank. The Germans did that. The trouble was, because Germans were so nitpicky, and they were very particular about how they would build their tank, they couldn't build enough of them. And we simply overwhelmed them with sheer number. And as believers, why is it that we must be reminded of one of the great occurrences in our recent Christian memory, where prayer played such a vital role, as did in 1940, when Britain was being bombed nightly, and they were on the very brink of collapse. And Churchill knew this, and he told the people via radio broadcast about their existential plight, and he called for a day of prayer. Bring relief from the German bombing, he told the people. And all the churches were opened, and people filled those churches that day. And for no explicable reason, not only was the bombing less, it wasn't. Not a single German bomber crossed the channel that night. To this day, we don't know why. Except maybe those of us who would see it through the eyes of faith. We don't have to convince every new generation about the reality of gravity. It's something we all deal with, and it's something that we can observe, and it affects us. It impacts every aspect of life. But when it comes to the Christian's battle in this world, we can't seem to remember that our ancestors, what our ancestors have already learned, and that we face a very real and able enemy. And that we're called, as Paul reminds us in this scripture, to confront that enemy. C.S. Lewis, who was a World War I vet and was in the 40s during the war and immediately afterward, a radio and literature Christian apologist, once wrote that he hoped that on the day he breathed his last that there would be a celebration in hell. And the reason for that celebration would be that he was no longer in the fight, and it would bring relief, so the devil and his dominion would think, from his having left the fight. What a way to see your life. What a way to see your life. Do we think we face any less a spiritual threat in the likes of a Putin-led Russia or a Kim Jong-un presidency in North Korea? Or how about the chairman, Xi Jinping in China, or the Iranian Shah regime? Not to mention Hamas and Hezbollah and all the rest. If not them, what are the forces at work in our immediate context? Does that awaken us to the need that we might, as Christians, need to fight? We live in a region where, because of addictions and lack of prior nurturing and modeling, we live in an area that leads to births outside of marriage at a catastrophic rate, and where, because of that, poverty then crushes people. 85% of those who are born into a relationship where the couple does not live in marriage will stay in poverty. But that's not just a sociological battle. That is a spiritual battle. What drives people to that point where they're looking for someone else to complete them? We come to this last section of Paul's instruction for the Ephesian church, a church that is standing its ground in the middle of a pagan culture. This is not a postscript at the end of his lesson or his letter. It's not an, oh, by the way. No, it is a call to arms that's as urgent as Revere's midnight ride through Charlestown, Massachusetts. Everything Paul has shared has led to this final appeal. He's telling us to stand, awake, awake. Those Christians were surrounded by a pervasive pagan culture, and they were told not to secede from it, not to back away, but rather to stand their ground. Do not hole up in some defensive posture, but stand and be ready to fight. Today, the American church, the church in the West, I was looking this morning at a graph that showed the percentage of the population in worship on a typical Sunday morning in the European countries and the United States. It was a comparison of all those. Who do you think was number one? No, the states were broken out. So you had the European countries and the United States, and just to help you out, there was not a state at number one. Poland was number one, followed by Mississippi. But amazingly, Poland. We here in America, we've kind of gotten soft. And we look for hope and we look for encouragement. Not that you're soft if you need those things. But if that's all you're looking for out of your faith, then we don't have a clear view of what we're being called to as disciples of Jesus Christ. We liked that part back earlier in Paul's letter. It's notated as being the third chapter, verse 20, where we would read, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." We love that verse. We love what it means for us. Yes, we do receive hope and encouragement from it, yet we either ignore or rationalize away the realities and the strategies that Paul then shares with us that was inspired by the same Holy Spirit here in this last passage. Are you paying attention, church? Are you paying attention? We are to fight, and we are to fight like Christians. We're to fight just as Jesus himself fought. If you don't think Jesus fought, what was he doing in the garden on the night before he went to the cross? He was fighting. We're told to use the whole armor of God in this fight. Every piece is a unique but essential and integral part of the armor that enables one to stand and one to keep the ground and to actually defeat the enemy. Paul was familiar with the equipment of the most powerful and efficient fighting force that the world had ever known, the Roman Legion. And each piece of his armor played a strategic role in his ability who wore them to be the dominant victor on the battlefield. And we need each one of them as described by Paul. I'm thinking that next year we'll probably have a series on this text to take a good close look at it. But this morning I want to limit my comments and my sharing with you just to three important weapons here that I think all three are offensive in nature. Now, most often you will hear that the sword is the lone offensive weapon. And it's easy to understand why we might think the sword of the Spirit would be an offensive weapon. A legionary sword was wielded and meant to inflict harm and death. Too many movies had depicted the dramatic sword fights that lasted for 5 minutes, where they're up on the tables and they're down off here and they're peering and they're riposting and they're swaying and they're trying to chop away. Friends, I think I've told you that at one time I was a fencer. My youngest daughter was a junior Olympian fencer. Let me tell you something about sword fights. On average, they lasted about 10, 15 seconds. And you either came away from it alive or dead. The Spirit sword is the very Word of God, which we rightly associate with Scripture. Now, hours and hours of instruction and practice went into being an effective fencer. To be a person who could wield their sword effectively, you come to know your sword. You come to know what it can do and what it can do in your hand. I watched my young daughter in her first tournament. It happened to be in Santa Fe. her first draw was to go up against the second-ranked fencer in the country. I'm going, well, this won't take long. I was wrong. You normally go to 15, okay? So 15 points, which in most matches doesn't take all that long. But there is a time limit. She kept on paring away at him, defending herself so well. She could not do anything offensive. But she kept him at bay. The guy won after the time limit, which I don't remember what that was, but he won 2-1. And when it was all said and done, he took off his helmet, put it underneath his arm, and he just kind of shook his head and popped his eyebrows and reached out to shake her hand. He couldn't believe what he had just been through. You have to know your sword. Do you know yours? Have you set it to memory? Jesus tells us that, you know, the Spirit will help you in that day to remember my words. Well, my friends, I think that's much more likely to happen if you've read them. More. That sword, if you use it well, becomes an extension of you. Have you allowed the sword of the Spirit to shape your life? Do you wield yours skillfully? Better yet, as a Christian in the battle, do you wield yours dangerously? When the enemy attacks with some thought or maybe through another person's word or actions, are you able to repost? Are you able to fend it off and then set yourself so that you can appropriately go on the offense? Do you use the enemy's momentum against them and use the Spirit's sword to direct truth at the enemy's accusation or his temptation? John tells us in Jesus' words, he writes them, you know, about that the Spirit would bring to remembrance. I think the reason we have difficulty sometimes remembering or thinking about what we might say, how we might respond with the Word of God is, well, we don't sharpen our sword. A surprising truth is the Word of God is not limited only to His inspired written Word. It is also, it would include His Word that the Spirit conveys to us in a moment. Are we attuned? Are we used to listening for His voice in the course of our days? That's about the Spirit, His sword. I think there's a second offensive weapon, and it will likely surprise you. One of the things about the Roman legion that was so, that struck fear in the hearts of so many armies was the fact that the legions could move so quickly. They could cover miles of ground much faster than anybody else. Why was that? It was the caligal, that is, their boot. Their feet were shod. They didn't worry about those sharp rocks. They could go on a day's march and not feel the pain that many of their enemies did. Believe me, I know if your feet hurt, you were hindered. There have been days when I tried to step off here, y'all thought, he's going to fall. I nearly did. Just simply because of the pain. And here, Paul tells us that our feet are to be shod with the gospel. the truth about Christ, who is also the truth about us. Yes, it brings the peace of the good news. And that sounds less than offensive. That sounds welcoming to us. But friends, that is not a welcome thing to the enemy. The bringing of the gospel is a sharing of Jesus' identity. It's a sharing of his nature and his message. But it also shares the state of our condition and makes us aware of our need for a Savior. And it changes quickly the battle's dynamics that we're in the midst of. And it changes it from our being on the defense to ours being on the offense. Because we, by sharing the gospel, share reconciliation with God. I think it's interesting that Mr. Long didn't include this offensive weapon in the armor of God that we also sometimes hear as an offensive weapon, and that's prayer. He kind of cuts us off there. He doesn't really speak to that. But friends, when I look back at Exodus, in the book of Exodus, and I see God's people who God told them, if you'll daily circle Jericho and worship, that's what they were doing, worshiping as they circled Jericho, you will have the victory. And so for several days there, they circled and pounded the walls with their worship and prayer. Walls that had been invincible to every other army, except now, those walls crumbled in the face of prayer. We need to be very clear, diligent, vigilant about the fact that prayer plays such a key role in the battle that we are a part of. We need to pray for people. We need to pray for their needs and their homes, just like we did when we walked the neighborhood and prayed. We're averaging somewhere north of 70 now at the dinner church. And many of those were folk that we stopped and prayed for. We can pray as Daniel did. He was not going to relent. He was not going to change. He was not going to bow at the knee of the Babylonian emperor. He was going to be faithful and only bow before God. And he prayed. And so, as he prayed, the enemy's agents, who happened to be, in one moment, in Daniel's case, lions, they found their mouths shut. Friends, our prayers, it's not about what power we have in them, it's about the power of God. Pray. Pray with fervency. Pray into everything that's on your heart. We can pray that light would penetrate the darkness that is a part of our own community, that God's angelic forces would break through and break the hold of demonic principality and power that is in people's lives, as we saw in Daniel 10. Have you ever considered that Jesus practiced that kind of warfare every morning? Mark tells us that he would go out a great while before day to pray. I think that part of that prayer time was spent asking the Father to send ahead of him the forces that would prepare the way and enable the ministry that he was to have that day to be effective and life-changing. Let me turn to a more modern person. I don't know how many of you know Maxie Dunham. You may have read a book by him or one of his workbooks. Maxie's an old Methodist saint that he's still living among us. But one day he wrote this. He observed, "The highway of life is strewn with wreckage of Christians who never discovered how to combat the wicked one. They depend on their own strength and their own resources. They face evil in a naked encounter." Compare that to the armor. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." I think too often the church has tried to take the shortcut, especially here in the West. We've tried to find the latest gimmick. We've tried to find some method that will attract and bring people in rather than going out and just simply being a people of prayer who would pray for those they meet, who would prayerfully be ready to offer a good word, to offer the gospel. We're called to fight for God's kingdom and this community with the armor of God. So we need to quit looking about, well, I wonder who's going to do anything about this? Well, friends, it's you and me. It's us entering the battle. And if we don't, well, what do they call that in warfare? Not a good word, is it? We're called to fight like Christians.